other class, but I was only about a minute behind, I think, of what we had talked about. So if I repeat myself a little bit from Wednesday, I apologize. You guys have to forgive me. It's not strictly because I'm 49. It's also because I'm just trying to remind myself as well what we've talked about. Have you guys noticed this yet? I used to hate professors who would tell like these elaborate stories. I love the story, but then at the end of the semester, they told the same one again as if they'd never told it before. And this is one of my greatest fears, that I will become that guy that's like, yeah, didn't Berzer tell us this whole story a word for word 6 months ago? Anyway, so I will try not to do that, but if I do, you guys can throw things at me or something and remind me of what I'm not supposed to be doing. Okay, so when we were talking on Wednesday, we had really started getting into the idea of what are these folkways. And I didn't get into really blacks, peoples of African descent. We just talked about them a little bit, and I'm not going to get to them right now. I want to stick with the four free migratory groups. And in particular, we're going to spend most of today, not all, but we're going to spend most of today looking at the Puritans and the Pilgrims and what it is that they bring to New England. So I had asked you to read the John Winthrop stuff, and I hope you had a chance to read the Mayflower Compact as well as the speech to the General Court and the speech on the Arbala and so forth. I hope you had a chance to read that. So I'm not going to talk about it directly, but it's going to be in the background a lot of what we're doing today as we're thinking about New England culture and what New England stands for. So as I'm sure you all know, and if you don't know yet, you will know it soon, we have the four free folkways. So as we label them, Puritans, the Anglicans, the Quakers, and the Scotch-Irish. So all of these groups contribute something distinctive, and they certainly viewed themselves as different from one another. From our perspective, we look back on them and they seem very homogenous. This is, we can easily label them, these are white Anglo-Saxon Celtic Protestants. Not quite what we might say WASP, but it's close. It's like WASP, right? You throw the C Celtic in and you've got it. But they saw themselves as radically different. And remember the map, they're all coming from different parts of England, and this is a time period where most people never moved more than a few miles from their home. So it would not be surprising that someone who grew up in East Anglia as a Puritan would never encounter an actual Anglican from the other side of the country unless they happened to be at market or they were in London or something and they were traveling. But that would have been pretty rare. Most people tend to stay in their own areas. And that means that, of course, this is one reason, it's getting much harder. But we can take things we couldn't do when I was a kid, but you can do now. You can send a sample of your DNA to these groups, and they can trace your ancestry, at least parts of where that one genetic marker was. And now we know, of course, that the English were incredibly homogenous within certain groups. So those East Anglicans who become Quakers really do have a ton of Danish blood in them. That's really interesting. So what it says, it's hard to know, but we do know that they're fairly distinctive. So even though we can easily look back and almost be dismissive and maybe even a bit jaded, it's like, oh yeah, these are all these white English people running around, they definitely saw themselves as very different. They also, and please remember this, I can't stress this enough, they are all coming from a Reformation situation. So they are coming from a standpoint where they have been brought up being taught that whatever they believe is absolutely true, and whatever everyone else believes is evil. So this isn't a tolerant time period. It's not, oh, Ethelfred, come on. If Ethelreda says that that's her belief, we just allow that. That's what their family does, right? It's more like, yeah, Ethelreda should probably die. So they're very particular about this. And I stress this because when we look at the language of America, whether it's today or it's 1770, we have very violent language. I don't necessarily see that as a problem, but when we talk and say an English person listens to us, they're aghast. We are truly barbarians in their minds. Scandinavians, maybe many of you know this, the word in Norway for crazy person is Texan. That's what they say. They actually say Texan. And I mean, that's because, you know, they've, in many ways, they have become so nonviolent, and they've gotten rid of all that. We obviously took the violent people in here, and it's in our language, it's in our culture. You know, we've got, I would guess at Hillsdale, if I said, oh, and I'm not, by the way, but if I said, oh, I'm a member of the NRA, few of you would freak out. You know, if I said that at the University of Colorado, I'd probably have a few people lock out, you know, and I'm assuming you're not going to do that. But that's part of a rural culture. It's also part of the culture that these are the people who left England. And so when they come to America, not only are they violent, but they also believe violence is a necessary protector of their own faith. And their language is deep. So we may all be brought up with stories of fairy stories, whatever this is. We all have a certain common language. Their common language was basically, if you're a Puritan, you know, these guys are evil. Anglicans are evil. Catholics are truly evil. Jews are just maybe not even human. I mean, that's how they would have thought about it. And so that's what they're brought up as. So when they come to America, they are not, and I can't stress this enough, they are not looking for religious liberty. They could care less how other people live. They only care that they themselves get to worship the way they see fit. And that's the only way we can understand colonial America, as these groups of intolerance. But within them, they're fine, as long as you're a part of that. But if you're not, you are really on the outs. So this is not our cosmopolitan world where we can tweet and I can start talking to someone from Iran right now. You know, it may take me 2 or 3 minutes to find somebody, but we could actually have a conversation at the moment. I could have it with someone in Singapore. I mean, just anything. It's amazing what we have all grown up with, what you can do in a few moments. You know, if there were a revolution in Iran today, we might actually know about it on Twitter before the police down the street know about it. There in Tehran. That's astounding. But that's not this world. This world is deeply insular, deeply communitarian, and it doesn't tend to think beyond that. So, having said that, and I'm going to use a few of you as examples, just because I don't know all of you, but just a few of you. When we talk about New Englanders, we're talking about people who are specifically Calvinist. But they're not necessarily the Calvinists you would recognize today. So if you go to Dr. Gamble's church, go down to the OPC church, you're going to see very hardcore Calvinism. It's not necessarily the Calvinism that we're going to be talking about today, because the English have a very particular form of Calvinism. And what their Calvinism is, and they're the only ones of all the Calvinists, the Dutch don't do this, the Swiss don't do this, Scottish do it to a certain extent, but all English Calvinists believe that there is something called visible sainthood. Now, I don't want to take this too far, because it did have limits. But the idea behind visible sainthood was, and I'm not a good example of this today, because of the way I look, but let's say, well, all right, you guys just tell me. Let's think about this. I can probably name, I think of the sharpest dressers on campus. Jordan Wales, probably pretty close to the top. Joe Garniobst is his rival, right? Dr. Gamble, actually I've started seeing him in jeans more, which has shocked me. now, I'm number two as worst dress, right? And I'm proud of that. As long as I look better than Dave Stewart, I'm okay. If I ever look worse than Dave, it's serious. But he's always, I'm sure you've seen Dave, he's always got the Mickey Mouse sweatshirts on. And he just, one day he actually came in a three-piece suit, and I was so worried. Like, oh my gosh, did your dad die? But anyway, I'm exaggerating here. But the idea is, yeah, as a member of a New England congregation, if you can show prosperity, if you pull up in a BMW, God clearly loves you. That's visible sainthood. So if you can show blessings in this world, that means God loves you. You're going to heaven. If you've got the Mercedes, most likely you're going to heaven. If you're that homeless guy over there, God's probably not too happy with you. Now, obviously, this is not Orthodox Christianity. It's definitely not the Christianity I grew up with, where I think suffering was almost overemphasized. But visible sainthood is very much a part of it. So I want you to keep that in mind in the background. So the New Englanders, therefore, and all Christians are all Christians are covenantal. There's no such thing as any Christian who is not covenantal. But the way the Calvinists think about themselves, and this is where I'll use a few of you, is they believe that God saves people. But if, for example, I have Hannah right here, God does not just put his hand on Hannah, and Hannah can't say, I had a salvation moment on February 23rd of 2009, Jesus became my Lord and Savior. You cannot say that in Calvinism. That is not possible in this form of Calvinism. In traditional Calvinism, what Hannah could say is, my congregation elected me to full membership, and that means you're saved. But in other words, for Calvinism, and this is just as true for Lutheranism and Catholicism, you are never saved by the church. You are always saved through the church. But there's no salvation outside of the church. So, I mean, there are exceptions. But you have to be a good standing member of a congregation. That is critical. Now, I want you to keep all that in mind, because as we're talking about these people, those two things, visible sainthood, but also the idea that salvation comes through a church, never individually, is very important. So that means if you are a strict Calvinist, now, again, this changes everywhere. There are all kinds of evangelicals who have embraced Calvinism and all kinds of charismatics who have. But as a Calvinist, no member of a Calvinist congregation can ever, ever claim to have had a personal divine revelation. That is not possible. There is no St. Francis who God told him to throw off his money and build his church. That does not happen in Calvinism. It can only happen through the congregation. So why is this important? It's important for us as Americans because the New England way was never a way of individualism. It was always a way of community. And community was everything for these people. And so what happens then? I'm sorry this is such a terrible drawing, but I want you to think about how hierarchy works in the Calvinist mindset. So ignore what I have here and just look at God and these circles. What God does then in the Calvinist mindset is he creates communities. Communities form around his grace. And Geneva would have been the first, because that's where John Calvin is. So you have the community of Geneva. And then you form others. So maybe you have Glasgow, or Edinburgh, or Salem, Massachusetts, or Boston, Massachusetts. And what this means is that everywhere you go, you have to be a member of a congregation to be a Calvinist in good standing in New England. Therefore, we don't find individual Puritan families breaking the soil out on the frontier. Instead, they make a decision. All right, the Boston congregation has gotten too big. Why don't we move out to this little place that seems to be nice? We'll call it Lexington, Massachusetts, and we'll form a congregation there. So everybody goes out and they break the land and they make their congregation there. That's how New Englanders settle. Totally different than our image of a Daniel Boone going out and, you know, fighting single-handedly, and that didn't actually happen, but going out and kind of breaking the frontier, the wild frontier, as rugged individuals. That is not the New England way. The New England way is always by community. Hannah.
So if you are part of a congregation anywhere, would that be considered legitimate if you traveled, or would you have to join a new congregation every time you
yes,
went somewhere?
Yes, you would. And if you're elect, so let's say for some business reason, let's say you move from Boston to Braintree, you would have to have a letter from your pastor to say. Now, here's an interesting thing, and I'm glad you asked this, Hannah. This is a very interesting thing, and I mentioned this just briefly on Wednesday. But this is one of the coolest things about Calvinism. If I'm elect, and I'm Brad, it's great. Hannah's elect and she's Hannah, equally great. Doesn't matter if she's a woman and I'm a man. That is very important in Calvinism. It's one of the first Protestant religions that it, not exact equality. Hannah will always be lesser because she's a woman within New England thought, but she's still pretty equal. So that matters, and I'll come back to why that matters, but there's a pretty rough equality among the Puritans when it comes to gender, right? That's not a huge issue. So, I'll come back to this, but I realize we all have this image of whether it's Arthur Miller's The Crucible or The Scarlet Letter, that women are really these second-class citizens. They're kind of the temptresses of Satan, and you know, it's through their feminine wiles that they bring us men down. And that's good drama. It's not good history. That's not how the Calvinists saw it. So if you're saved, you're saved. And they even were very charitable about it. So let's say here's Katie. And Katie is a member of our community, and she hasn't felt called to tell the community, I'd like to be one of the saved, may I become one of the elect. She just hasn't called that. That doesn't mean we abuse her. It's not as though we say, oh, well, she's not elect, we can do whatever we want to her. They had a very strong belief that, well, she's not elect at the moment. That is, if she's elect, she's always elect. But we don't know at the moment. But 20 years from now, it may be revealed she's elect. Imagine if we treated her like crud 20 years before. Well, we hurt an elect person. Just because our limited ability doesn't allow us to know that she will be revealed as elect doesn't mean we can mistreat her. So I don't want you to think, I mean, there's much in-group thinking, but it's not so in-group that everybody else is just scum. And there's always, even Catholics, you know, they would say, for example, you know, the Pope's crazy, but if he's elect, he's elect, and that's God's choice. I can't stop that. So I'm sorry. What's your name?
Jeff. That was my question. If they were very tolerant of Catholics, what if a Catholic king said that they would like to be elect?
Yeah, this is a great question, because in New England, you always had the French just north of New England. They're the closest, right? If the French are ever going to invade the English-speaking American colonies, it's going to be New England. They're going to get the brunt of this. So here, I don't know if this is going to answer you. What's your name?
Jeff,
thank you. I don't know if this is going to answer you, Jeff, but this, I always find this somewhat funny. I mean, it's terrible, but it's funny in a terrible kind of way. So if you're a Catholic and you show up in New England, they basically just make you leave. That's it. If you're a Baptist, they'll kill you. I mean, and that does tell us something. It's like, why would they, you know, their sworn enemies are Catholics, and yet they'll give them a break. But Baptists? Yeah, that's something we've got to keep talking about. I don't have an exact answer, but it is something we have to think about. Because Catholics did show up from time to time, simply because of the Indians. And Calvinists had to determine what to do with it. And it was basically like, yeah, you guys, if you stay a day or two, fine, but then you need to go. So... But we'll come back. Thank you for that, Jeff. Appreciate it. Yeah?
This might just be out of curiosity, getting a little bit off point.
Oh, that's okay.
You mentioned Arthur Miller's The Crucible.
Yeah.
Like, representing that time period. That, you mentioned that's not exactly accurate for, like, the representation of
right.
women. But is it a little more accurate for that exact time period with the Salem Witch Trials?
Yes. If you don't mind, we're going to come back to that in this lecture today. So if I don't answer that by the end of class, okay. Remind me of that again, okay? Because we will come back to that. So thank you. It's good. It's really important. All right. Yeah.
Was the animosity towards Baptists because of the Anabaptist Revolution?
It's really, I'm not good on the theology of this, but I can tell you what it is. The belief that a Baptist rejected infant baptism meant that they had misunderstood fundamentally from a Calvinist viewpoint. They had fundamentally misunderstood God's grace. And if you wouldn't allow for a baby to be baptized, you're basically saying that it's willpower or ego. And therefore, it's basically saying, I have to be an adult. I choose God. God doesn't choose me. And I know if you're evangelical, you think that's insane. I understand that. But from their perspective, it all hinged on whether you believe children could be baptized or not. That's why still today in Calvinists, you know, you always baptize a baby right away in Calvinist churches, just like Lutheran and Catholic churches. So it really, it's seen as an ego thing, that you think you're better than God if you only believe in adult baptism. So So I know I'm not good on explaining that, but I hope that kind of makes sense for people and where a lot of that anger comes from on their part. Okay, so here's, if you can see the way I tried to lay this out. So the relationship that God has is never to individuals. It's only to communities made up of individuals. So God's relationship to the congregation at Glasgow is equal to his relationship of the congregation of Boston. And in New England, you never form a new town unless you have already formed a new congregation. So there's almost no separation between church and state in New England, in the sense that they're always the same. So the town of Boston is the congregation of Boston. If you want to do something else, okay, fine, South Boston then, or North Boston, but it's no longer Boston. So you can't have a congregation outstrip the population of the town and vice versa. They always have to be the same. Now, I've got the word up here, so you should be able to figure this out, but anyone kind of get what this does to our American form of government? I mean, what do we take from this? The idea that you have a strong centralized figure and everything else is equal under that. This is federalism, right? And that's the term. The New Englanders coined the term federalism, taking it, this was their relationship, the way God treated each congregation will become the model for the way the federal government, not that the federal government's God, but that the federal government will treat the states in the same way. So the relationship of each state is equal to each congregation to God. And they take the term. It's an old Latin term. It comes from the Roman Republic, but it was called federate, and no one had used it for a very long time. So federalism is brought back. So I haven't mentioned this yet. This is one of the coolest things about the Calvinists. And if you're Calvinist, you already know this, but for those of you who aren't, you wouldn't necessarily know this. Before Calvin became a Christian, he was a very serious humanist Stoic scholar, and his very first book was on the Stoicism of Seneca. So everywhere in New England, everywhere, New Englanders settled. They were the first to give community education, and community education was only one thing. No matter whether you went there at age 6 or 7, or you went there from 6 to 14, all you ever did in school was learn Greek and Latin. That's how important it was for the Calvinists. So you learn English at home. That's the mother tongue. You learn math at home or on the job or out on the farm. But if you have any schooling, it's only Greek and Latin. And that's one of the greatest Calvinist contributions to America. That liberal arts element is so strong in that. So that's everywhere. And that's part of the New England way as well. Okay, so what does this mean then? Two things I want you to keep in mind as we talk about New Englanders and their contribution to American culture. We already have federalism, so I'm not including that now. I'm going beyond that. Two fundamental things that we have as part of our character, not necessarily as part of our political order, but as a part of our character. Number one, and I hope you all got this reading John Winthrop, the Calvinists, when they settle in New England, whatever their flaws, they believe very strongly that they have been sent by God, they're doing God's work, and the foundation of New England is the recreation of the Acts of the Apostles, ancient communities on American soil. So they are true reformers in this sense. Everything they are doing in New England is meant in every way to make a city upon a hill, taking this from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 of Matthew. So they believe very strongly that they are creating a city upon a hill. Now here's the problem with that, and we're going to deal with this for the whole semester. This is one of the key questions in all of American history. When Winthrop says this, and he's quoting Jesus, Winthrop is about as humble as you can possibly imagine. Creating a city upon a hill is a gift because God gave it to you. But it's also a curse that we have to accept because it's God's will. You don't make a city upon a hill because you're the cool guys. You make the city upon the hill because you're Job and God's picking on you. It's just what you have to do. You accept God's suffering for you. So making a city upon a hill is not an act of arrogance. It's not saying, we're number one, God chose us. It's holy Moses, God chose us to do this? Okay, we got to do it, but man, this is not fun. So they never, and this is so important, they did not see themselves in an arrogant fashion. Being burdened with creating a city upon a hill is truly a burden. It's a glorious burden because basically you get to get up on the cross and die like Jesus did. That also means you get up on the cross and die like Jesus. This is not fun. So don't ever, ever think that the Puritans were arrogant. It is the last thing they were. Now, that's a problem because for us, especially in 2017, we tend to think of this as kind of a rah-rah nationalism. Yeah, we can knock the crap, we can knock the stuffing out of anyone because we're the city upon a hill. We're God's chosen people. That is not how it was originally meant. It was more like, okay, we're carrying the entire weight of the world, and that means if we ever screw up, not only have we let God down, we've let the future down. And yeah, God is going to be super ticked at us. So this is always a burden for them. Is that clear for everyone? Because it's not often used that way. A lot of times, you know, when Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama or George Bush, when they talked about us being a shining city upon a hill, they meant it like, hey, we've got Apple and IBM and we can knock you around. And it wasn't quite that bad, but that's, you know, they meant it as this great triumph, like God's rocket. He's on our side, we're gonna conquer. That is not what it meant at all. It was a huge burden. But that's something for us as Americans, if this is as ingrained in our idea as life, liberty, and property. We believe in a city upon a hill and that we're that. And we really have to think about what that means. But it was never meant to be a gift. It was meant to be a burden. A glorious burden because it's God's, but it is a burden. Yeah.
And was this like all the Puritans to believe this, or did the Pilgrims believe something so?
No, they pretty much all believed it. I mean, this, remember, the Pilgrims basically thought God was ready to wipe out England. But the Puritans have this strong sense of charity. So as a charitable people, of course we accept God's commandments, no matter how burdensome they are. They're God's commandments. It's what we do. But that means that we also have to be loving here. So I'm gonna tell you, I'm going to get just a little bit PG-13 for a moment in the class. But I want to tell you, there's a reason I'm telling you this. And I want you to think about this. So we'll go back to Arthur Miller for a moment and we're still going to come back to him again, but we'll go back to Arthur Miller and we'll go to Nathaniel Hawthorne. Part of the image we have in American literature, which is a healthy image, it's not a historical one, but it's still a healthy because it's a lesson about ego. When Nathaniel Hawthorne writes The Scarlet Letter, he never means for it to be historically accurate. His point is to show there are deep, burdensome things in our culture. And we can let this idea of a city upon a hill become one where we think we're tyrants. We can do whatever we want because God's on our side. So a lot of what Hawthorne is doing in American literature, and I love Hawthorne, but a lot of what he's doing is he's trying to remind us of sin. If you want to attach one word to Hawthorne, it's sin. He's trying to make us remember that. So we often think of, when we say Puritan, imagine, you know, we think of someone very rigid. We think of them, whether male or female, think about them, and it's always black, right? They always wear black, whether it's the black kind of crazy Thanksgiving hat or the black tunic, the black boots, the black pants, the black skirt. We always think of the Puritans as these kind of black, almost ghostly figures walking around. And the other image we always have is the buckle. Yeah, there's a buckle on their hat. There's a buckle on their waist. There are buckles on their boots. Right? That's kind of our image of who they are. So just to kind of blow this out of the water, we know that's absolutely not true. And it's never true in frontier communities. Frontier communities always go for the wildest designs they can because you're out in the middle of nowhere. You're not near London. You're not going to get fashions from London for the next year if the ships make it through. And so we know almost every frontier society, including the New England's, women especially, dress in radically wild colors because they're out there trying to be different, trying to celebrate despite the fact they're basically living in a Rocky Mountain camp, you know, in New England, for it's like summer camp, but they're gonna, yeah, this is hard. And so we know actually women in New England dressed wildly, not provocatively, but certainly they demonstrated their style. They had it everywhere. We also know, and again, I apologize, I don't mean to harm innocent ears here, but you guys have all had your biology and everything. You know, sex was rampant in Puritan society, whether it was in marriage or out of marriage. We actually know, and here's the one PG-13 thing, out of all the colonies, more young girls got pregnant out of wedlock as teenagers than in any other of the colonial societies in New England. Now, who would have guessed that? We think of prim and proper and everybody. However, and I'm not suggesting this is a good thing by any means, right? It's never necessarily good for society to have pregnancies out of marriage, but I'm also going to say this isn't the woman's fault, because clearly men had something to do with this, right? You all know that. So what happens? Why could it work in Puritan? Why do we not remember that in Puritan colonies? Why is that something only esoteric historians know? They made it work. What happens? You get pregnant? Well, you get married. Am I going to condemn you because you got pregnant? No. You get married. You're part of society. You're part of our congregation. Big deal. Did you sin? Yeah. So did I. May have been a different sin, but we all do that. That is not our image of the Puritans. Yeah, but they were extremely charitable about these things. And I ask you this, and I'm going to sound very Thomistic for a moment, but you know, think about sex for just a moment. Sex, when it's done in love, whether it's in marriage or not, it's a totally natural thing. Yeah, it's a sin, but it's a forgivable sin. It's not like you've gone out with your knife and butchered somebody, right? You're in the moment, there's passion. That's what the Puritans understood. So they often, and they had a very Thomistic sense about this, there is sin that is natural, and then there's sin that is unnatural. And that's something entirely different. Unnatural sin didn't go over well, but it doesn't generally go over well in any society. But they could accept that. So I just want you to keep that in mind. Okay, I have to throw one other thing out because I always find this very funny. This is not PG-13. Not unless you're really, really person strict. Like, I can't imagine this being PG-13. But the other thing was, the Puritans were fantastic beer brewers. Now, we think of the Puritans, they wouldn't drink, right? No. If you were an adult and you didn't drink, they became very worried about you. Anyone want to know why? I mean, just imagine, theologically, how they could say this. If you don't drink, what are you? You think you're better than who?
Jesus.
Better than Jesus. Jesus drank. You think you're better than him? You better not. I mean, that's how they saw it. I'm not asking you to agree with this, but I want you to understand what we think about them is not always true. And quite often, and they're just, if you can't tell, I just have a love-hate relationship with these guys. I'm absolutely fascinated by them. Okay, second thing. So first thing, this mission. Not as dour as we often think, but it's problematic because of how we often interpret it as kind of a grounds for imperialism. But we'll come back to that. Okay, second thing. If you can read what I wrote there. These people are deeply covenantal. Now, all Christians are. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the covenant. But they believe so strongly in the covenant that there are very few things that matter in their Christian world beyond the covenant. Everything is following the covenant. So, Hannah's a good member of the congregation. Why? Because the congregation upholds the covenant, and now she, as a citizen of that congregation, is upholding the covenant. Everything's upholding the covenant. And again, we all believe in this, those of us who are Christian, no problem with this. But they rely on it so much that for the first two generations, so from roughly 1629 when the Puritans first come, Pilgrims remember 1620, Puritans 1629, when they come up until about 1670, and this will get back to the question about the witches, during those first two generations, this is one of the most thriving cultures anywhere in the history of the world.
everything's going great. They don't know exactly why. They just believe they're following God's covenant. God is loving them for it. God is blessing them. So combine visible sainthood with the idea of we've been given this terribly burdensome mission. We're obviously doing well, though. God's happy with us. He's blessing us. So we're going to keep going. And then in 16, you guys have to write this down, but I just want you to know about it in the background. You're welcome to write it down. In 1676 and 1677, the Indians, and this is one of the craziest stories. I'm not going to get into it all. It all has to do with the fact that an Puritan pig walked into his neighbor next door, literally walked under the fence onto an Indian's property. Indians and Pilgrims lived right next, and Puritans lived right next to each other. They had adjacent communities. Generally got along. Pig walked in. Indian thought, it's on my property now, and he killed it. He didn't take it back to his neighbor. He killed the pig. All hell breaks loose. It's like all the tensions that were there, all the Indians in the region are totally ticked off. And they launch. It's so much more complicated than this. And if you guys ever take, my wife and I teach American West, we go through the whole pig story. But the pig comes across. Indians freak out. Whites freak out. They go to war. So for 2 years, they go to war. And it is a bloody, brutal war. One out of every five New England towns is wiped out, totally razed. And one out of every three Puritans is killed in less than a year and a half. And as many Indians die as well. It's just outrageous. Well, imagine you're a Puritan and everything's a covenant. You have no way to explain what went wrong. I mean, it can't just be you let the pig out. God can't be mad about that. But they can't figure it out. It destroys them. They never recover. Puritan culture never, ever recovers. It can't. Because it doesn't know what it did wrong, and therefore, it can't make up for it. There's no atonement. They don't know what to do. And that's astounding. The fact that they made it two generations is incredible. The fact they broke down in the third generation is tragic. But it's amazing they made it that long. And that's why, you know, you think about this. How many of you go to Boston today and expect you're going to go into a good Calvinist church and hear the best Calvinist sermon you've ever heard? Nobody goes to Boston for that. You're going to get some Wiccan who's, it's like, that culture's gone. It's just faded. And so to get back to your question, I want you to think about this overall. What a question. You know, just think about this. If any society, now let's say this was legal. Doesn't mean it's right. Let's just say it's legal. Let's say in town today, I mean, you guys all know this is a horrible story. The boy who's disappeared, if you guys followed this, he's my neighbor. I mean, he only lives right up here. 8-year-old kid has been missing now for 36 hours at this point. Nobody knows what happened. There doesn't seem to be foul play. His mom came up. I mean, it's just, you guys don't even know all this. Well, you should. If you see a 8-year-old boy in a blue jacket who's got reddish hair walking around, you need to report it immediately. But that's why you guys had to have at least seen the helicopters yesterday. They were everywhere. There were police out on horseback, people holding hands, walking through the community north of town. It's a horrible thing. I don't know the family, but yeah, they're neighbors, obviously. They live a half mile from me. Regardless, let's say we found out that he was abducted by a coven of witches. Okay, I'm being absurd, and I don't mean to use this boy's example as a bad thing, but let's just imagine. And so we're glad we have the boy back, but there were 16 witches, all teenage girls from the local high school, maybe from the academy, who did this. And so we decide rightfully, they shouldn't have done this, they shouldn't be witches. We're going to set up out on the quad gallows, and we're going to hang them all. That's what happened in Salem. No culture that does that is a viable culture any longer. No culture kills their teenage girls. It's just, you know, something has fundamentally fallen apart. And that's not John Winthrop, but it's his grandkids. And that's horrible. It's just horrible in every way. But I want you to realize that by the time we get to the witch burnings, they're done. That is just a symptom of how horrible this thing has gone wrong. And please know, I'm not excusing witchcraft. I'm not excusing Satanism. That's all horrible. But you don't cure it by executing 16 teenage girls. I'm sorry. That's just, that is wrong. And so we know it's a great indicator something is fundamental. So I hope that answers you and your question, because I think it's a critical question. It's not like Hawthorne and Miller are just making this stuff up, but they're clearly exaggerating a certain aspect to make a point. So
yes, they're like exaggerating it, but they're actually pretty accurate because it's not the original, like, Puritan to, like,
yeah.
It's as it.
And yet, obviously, it had to be somewhere in the original Puritan for it to
yeah.
do that.
Yeah.
But when it was working well, it's working well.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, but this is a culture. I mean, imagine if one out of every three of us disappeared over the next year and a half. American culture would fall apart, too. It's just, you can't handle this kind of death rate. It's impossible. Yeah, it's just, you can't. It's too much. It's enough when one person dies, but one out of every three? Oh, that's crazy. Yeah, you just, cultures can't handle it. It's too much. Okay, so I hope that makes sense for everyone and why I want you to kind of think about these things and to understand why they're important. So I've given you two names on the board that I'm going to talk about for a moment. And I want to try and explain what it is they did that got them in trouble and why we remember them so well, but they are exceptions. So first person, and I want to kind of break down some. There's some great feminist scholarship, by the way. This is not great feminist scholarship. It became kind of the norm in the 1960s to see Anne Hutchinson as an early feminist hero in America. There are early feminist heroes, don't get me wrong. There's some amazing people. I don't have a problem with that. It doesn't fit here. And here's why. Remember Hannah being the good member of the congregation. She's pretty equal. If Hannah, as a good Calvinist, wants to lead a Bible study, she has every right in the world to do that. If Hannah wants to preach the Word of God, she can't do it in church. But if she's with a group of women, and let's say they're quilting together, which would have been a very common New England practice, or maybe they're making food. You know, these are people who would have kept Sunday totally sacred. So maybe they're meeting on Saturday to get all the food ready for the week, and they're baking bread or whatever. It's very typical for New England women who are liberally educated, who know their Bible, who are very middle class and very sharp, very intelligent. It would be very common for women to get together and talk about things. But Hannah, as a good Calvinist woman, can only offer her view on what she's read. She can't say the Holy Spirit told her this view is correct. Nobody could. No guy could. No woman could. You can't do that. So what happens with Anne Hutchinson? She's probably the sharpest woman in her community. Everybody loved her. And she was in one of these quilting things where she was kind of the leader. Everybody knew it. And she starts talking. Fine. She reads from Scripture. Totally fine. She's kind of preaching. Totally fine. And then she does two things. Number one, she says, last night I had a dream. And the Holy Spirit told me that what we believe in this congregation is theologically wrong. And this is what the Holy Spirit told me. And she corrects a fundamental tenet of this community. She has no right to do that at all. It's just not acceptable. That's not acceptable in her community. It doesn't have the fact to do with, it's nothing to do with the fact she's a woman, though that doesn't help. It has everything to do with the fact that she claims to speak for the voice of God. But then she takes it a step further and she says, oh, and by the way, Jenny, yeah, I'm talking to just some random person in the group. The Holy Spirit also told me that your husband, who is an elder in the church, actually isn't even elect. Well, now you brought the men in. This really doesn't go over well. So it's a horrible story. What happens is she and her children are exiled, and they flee into Rhode Island. They meet some hostile Indians, and they're massacred. It's a terrible, terrible story. But it's also a lesson. And it's a very important lesson, not one that I would want any of us to act upon, but one of us as historians, we have to understand. There's no individualism in Calvinism. It does not exist. These are not groups of individuals. These are congregations of individuals, and that's a very different thing. Yeah. Does anybody have a Bible that I could borrow for a moment? I didn't bring one to class today, so if someone has one, I would really appreciate it. I'm going to be a little, you don't have one. Anybody have one on you? If not, I can pull one up online real quick. But this is Hillsdale. What has happened to you people? I should all have one. All right. You know I'm teasing you, but believe me, when I first started teaching here in 1999 and I said, may I see a Bible, like everybody in class would have pulled one out. All right. So, oh, look, I've still got the watchman up here. Yeah, that's probably not too biblical. All right, let me just get, we'll just do King James. And I can't be too evangelical because this is computerized, but I'll see if I'll just go to, I'll probably just do Genesis. Okay, you know what? What did it pop up? Here. What did I get? I went to Ezekiel. Cool. All right. Do you see how that was kind of evangelical? Just. All right. Anyway, here's how. Now, keep this in mind. All right. This is going to be very weird. I guess there's no one in this room who's encountered this before. Part of New England Calvinism was that even the minister could never put his stamp of personality on the gospel. So it's not, you know, even, and I love my priest, Father David, he's a great guy, but you can tell when he's off. You know, he just kind of reads, and then there it is, and he's like, okay, yeah, he read the gospel, and I know he meant it, but then there are other times he reads it, and it's like, oh, yeah. And, okay, so I'm going to recommend something to you guys. I'm probably not supposed to do this, but if you get a chance, it doesn't matter if you're Catholic or not, look up Christmas Mass Saturday Night Live. It is one of the funniest things I have ever seen. And my wife and kids and I, every Christmas now, it's been around for about 5 years, we watch it every Christmas. It's so good. So you get these, it's like, oh, Christmas Mass. And there's the teenager who's like 17, and he's been a reader, and he's been faithful, and he's now suddenly read Nietzsche, and he's decided God doesn't exist. But his mom's still making him go to Mass. So, you know, he gets up there, and he reads, and he's like, yeah, you know, reading from Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 30th year. Right? He's just like, and then, this is the Saturday Night Live skit, then you get the mom, who is just so thrilled to read. Right? A reading from the passage of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Now, it came to pass. Okay, so anyway, I'm sorry. I hope I'm not offending anyone. But in New England, you couldn't do that. It didn't matter if you say Ezekiel or if it's a conjunction. It's the word of God. No word of God can be better than another word of God. So this, no Jesus is speech in red ink. Because it's the Bible. It's all the same. And so New England ministers are actually trained. They have to say, now, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among captives. You can't raise your voice. You can't lower your voice. I didn't even do it quite right. I mean, I have too much debate and drama training in me even to try it. But it's just flat. Doesn't matter if it takes you 20, 30 minutes. It's just totally flat. And that's the New England way. So the New Englanders are thrilled. They get this guy, Roger Williams, hot young academic from Cambridge. And he's willing to come to the colonies, and they hire him. And what happens? Young guy, dynamic, gets over here, and he just goes crazy behind the pulpit. He's fire and brimstone, and he's on fire for the Lord. And yeah, they tell him, you can't do that, Roger. You can't do that. Keeps doing it. And finally, they're going to arrest him. Now, again, I think that's crazy you would arrest somebody for this, but it doesn't matter. This is history. You can't do that. You're an individual. You can't be an individual in church. You are a member of the congregation. And so John Winthrop told him. It's like he came to him about 3 o'clock in the morning one night. He said, there are orders in town that you will be arrested tomorrow morning at about 8:30. You've got to go. And so he goes with his family. And that's, he founds the state of Rhode Island. That's where Rhode Island comes from. Now, I do have to tell you a funny story. And again, I hope nobody takes this offensively. But the argument was this among the Puritans. If you allow individual personality in church, you're just going to have division. You're going to have more and more division. One church is going to form, then another church is going to form, and another church. And I'm not exaggerating. So Roger Williams forms his church, first such church in Rhode Island.
And it becomes so contentious that Roger Williams ends up excommunicating every single member of his congregation. I'm not exaggerating, except his wife. And then they get into a fight and they excommunicate each other. All right. Have a great weekend, everybody. I'll see you on. Oh, I'm sorry. Question, please.
Did the things that Anne Hutchinson and Roger Williams
happen
before or after?
Long before. Okay. So, actually, in the very first generation of Puritans. So, around 1634, 1633. Yes, for Monday, I would like you guys to read The Secret Diary of William Byrd. And it is R-rated. I just have to warn you. All right. Oh, yes, you remember. It's a rite of passage at Hillsdale to have to read it, believe me. You'll never forget it. But do read it. Okay, and we'll talk about the Virginians on Monday. Thanks, everybody. God bless, and have a good weekend.